Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. Let me begin reading at verse 15. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are raging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? And the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Amen. Well, friends, we're nearing the end of our survey of 1 Samuel. We've considered the faithfulness of Samuel. We've considered the folly and the failure of Saul. And we're continuing in the rise of David. And I figure we probably have maybe just about two or three messages left. Now, recently, just a couple weeks ago, we've considered the wavering faith of David. It's the David who refuses to stretch out his hand to take his own vengeance against Saul in chapter 24. He swears with an oath to take vengeance upon Nabal in chapter 25. And the David with such bold faith that he walks into a camp of 3,000 elite soldiers trusting God to protect him. That same David, in the very next chapter, chapter 27, he doubts God and entrusts himself to the protection of the Philistines. And so 2 weeks ago, we considered David's doubt. We saw how the Lord, although the Lord God of Israel had bound himself to protect David, to preserve David in the anointing of David, yet David doubted. Despite the many testimonies, the assurances that David had had that he would surely be the next king, that Saul would in no way overcome him, yet David doubted. And despite the experiences that David had had of deliverance, through Jonathan, through Michael, through the Holy Spirit's direct power, even through the Philistines themselves, yet David doubted. And he looked at his worldly circumstances with worldly wisdom, and he concluded that he would one day perish by the hand of Saul. And David, relying upon human reason and relying upon the protection of men, he ran to Achish, the king of Gath. And Achish did take David and his men in as his servants. He gave them a Ziklag, I guess that's right, for their possession. And David would go out, and it was his practice to mercilessly destroy the enemies of Israel and then come back and tell Achish that he was attacking Israel or the allies of Israel. And Achish was pleased, thinking that David was burning all of his bridges so that he'd have no welcome at home, so that his name would be odious among his own people, and he would be forever forced to be his servant. And for a year and 4 months, David continued to trust in men rather than God. But it came about eventually, and we saw at the beginning of chapter 28, it came about eventually that the Philistines gathered for war to fight against Israel. And Achish placed David upon the horns of a dilemma. He said, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." And so now David's left with the choice. Do I go out and fight against my countrymen? Do I truly make my name odious, hated among my own people, and perhaps eliminate my chances of becoming king? Or do I refuse my Philistine lord, drawing their suspicion upon me and perhaps their wrath upon me? And they might be more successful in putting me and my men to death than Saul was. And then our writer, after laying this dilemma before us, what does he do? He flashes forward into the future. He leaves David behind, and he causes us to consider Saul on the night before the battle. And liberal scholars would look at this and say, well, this is an example of messy redaction. But I want to submit that this is an example of masterful and deliberate writing. And I hope to bring some of that out this evening. So let's consider now this evening the remainder of chapter 28 in three main heads. We're going to begin in verse 3. And first of all, we'll see Saul's distressing circumstances, then Saul's detestable recourse, and finally we'll consider a bit Saul's despairing end. So Saul's distressing circumstances, Saul's detestable recourse, and finally Saul's despairing end. And let me read to begin verses 3 through 6. Our writer says, chapter 28 and verse 3, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." Now, verse 3, our writer is mentioning some background material that he knows we're going to need to understand the story that he's going to set before us. And he mentions two things. He mentions, first of all, although we've already seen this in chapter 25, he mentions that Samuel was dead. He is already mourned and buried. And then he mentions that Saul had removed all the mediums and all the spiritists from the land. And let me just notice briefly that here in Saul's removing the spiritists and the mediums from the land, we have another example of Saul's orthodox hypocrisy. The Lord commands in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy that his people should not turn to mediums or spiritists so that his people would not be defiled by them. Mediums and spiritists were detestable to the Lord and were to be put to death. And Saul, in his whitewashed way, he removes all the mediums and the spiritists from the land. After this background material, now our author goes to talk about the immediate and the distressing circumstances that Saul is facing. And basically, it's made up of two things. First of all, the Philistines are on the move. And this is going to be the third major Philistine invasion recorded during Saul's reign. In chapters 13 and 14, we've already seen where Philistia gathered at Michmash while Saul and his 600 men cowered in Geba. And the Lord brought a great deliverance through the faith of Jonathan. In chapter 17, we saw where Philistia gathered on one side of the Valley of Elah, and the Israelites gathered on the other side, and the Lord brought a great victory through the faith of David. Now the Philistines are gathering again. And this time, their incursion, their invasion into Israel is much, much farther and deeper than ever before. Their assembly point is at Aphek in the territory of Ephraim. And their camp is in Shunem in the territory of Issachar. So this is way in north central Israel. And I was trying to think of an example that we could wrap our minds around. If we were at war with Mexico, this would be the equivalent of the United States forces massing in Nebraska against a Mexican force gathering in Kansas. That's how far the Philistines had entered into the Israelite territory. So Saul, for his part, he gathers all Israel together. They're camping in Gilboa. And Saul looks down from Mount Gilboa, sees the camp of the Philistines. And what does he do? His knees are like water. His heart trembles greatly as he looks upon the camp. Now, this is the first part of the distressing situation. It's a distressing thing to have so powerful an army, so mighty an enemy, able to just simply come into the middle of your kingdom and set up camp against you. But the greater part of Saul's distressing circumstances is found in verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So the Lord is not answering Saul directly through any dreams or visions. He doesn't answer Saul through the priests. That would be through the ephod, which contained the Urim and the Thummim. The Lord does not answer Saul through the prophets. And Saul's later going to summarize his situation down in verse 15. These are his own words that we already read. "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me." These are the two things that make up his distressing situation. Now, Just briefly, I'd like to consider this statement that the Lord did not answer Saul. Or when Saul himself says, God no longer answers me. Well, doesn't the Lord say, ask and it will be given to you? Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. How then can our author say that Saul inquired of the Lord and the Lord did not answer him? And I'd like to gain a clue from the chronicler's account and ask you to turn to Chronicles 10. Notice in Chronicles 10, 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. The chronicler says in 1 Chronicles 10, 13, so Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Now, so on the one hand, the chronicler says that Saul did not inquire of the Lord. The writer of 1 Samuel says that Saul did inquire of the Lord. Then what should we conclude? That the Bible's fallible and full of error and just the compilation of the writings of men? No. But we should conclude that there is a sense in which Saul did inquire, and there's another sense in which Saul did not inquire. And to try and make a distinction here to resolve this, what was Saul seeking when he inquired of the Lord? Was he seeking the Lord himself? No, he was seeking temporal deliverance from the Lord. He wasn't seeking the Lord, but he was seeking something from the Lord. He wasn't inquiring after God, he was inquiring of God, how can I get out of this situation? And I would submit that that Saul is not truly inquiring after the Lord so much as asking God, how can I get out of this mess? And because he was not truly inquiring then after the Lord, but seeking a temporal deliverance rather than divine forgiveness, that the Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, what's an impenitent king to do? Let's notice what he does do and consider Saul's detestable recourse. And let me read verses 7 through 14. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off all those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Now, we say that desperate times call for desperate measures. But desperate measures may be good or bad. And let me consider a couple examples with you. Consider the Ninevites. The Ninevites during the time of in Noah's day, they were facing the complete destruction of their city in 40 days. And what could they do? Could they, as men, in any way withstand the outstretched hand of God? And so in desperation, the king of Nineveh declared a citywide fast. And all of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, from the king upon his throne to the common man in the street, they all put on sackcloth. They were to call upon God earnestly and turn each man from his wicked way. In desperation, and a sign of their desperation, what else did they do? They even withheld food and water from the beasts of the field so that the lowing of the beasts of the field would rise up with their petitions. And in desperation, they repented that God might turn and withdraw his burning anger so that they would not perish. In that case, they in desperation, they were brought to repentance, a good thing. But then let's consider David. After David's sin with Bathsheba, when he was unable to deceive Uriah into hiding the evidence of his sin, in desperation, what did David do? In desperation, David heaped sin upon sin, and to his adultery, he added murder. And so there we see an example where he was desperate, but he responded in desperation with an evil action. Saul's in desperate straits here. And what does he do in his desperation? I suggest that he ought to have a clue what to do. Because this isn't the first time that the Lord has not answered him. In fact, if I can call your memories back all the way to chapter 14. After Saul had pursued the Philistines from Michmash all the way to Ahijalon, you might remember that Saul wasn't satisfied with the vengeance that he'd taken thus far. And so he wanted to continue attacking the Philistines. He wanted to attack them all night long until the morning light so that there would not be a man left of them. But when he inquired of God, our writer asks, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? Our writer says this in verse 37. But he did not answer him on that day. So the Lord has already not answered Saul once. And Saul, how did he respond? Do you remember? He called the chiefs of the people together and he commanded them to investigate and see how this sin has happened today. Saul knew that God's silence was because of sin and he wanted to figure out who was guilty of that sin and he wanted to expunge that sin from the camp. So now if God is silent again, Saul knows why God is silent. God is silent because of sin in the camp again. And he should even know what sin it is because Samuel has made no bones about it. Very, very openly, explicitly, he has said in chapter 15, you have rejected the word of the Lord. And so God has rejected you as king. And so Saul knows that God's silence is because of sin. Saul knows that the sin that's causing God's silence is his own lack of obedience, his rebellion, and his impenitence. And so out of desperation, what ought Saul to be driven to do? He ought to take warning from the circumstances. If God can bring such a fearful judgment against me in this life, what can he do in the life to come? And he ought to repent of his rebellion and repent of his impenitence. He ought to confess his sin to men and to God, and he ought to call an emergency national revival. And he ought to lead Israel. He ought to surpass Israel in zealous, earnest, and desperate repentance. But what does Saul do in his desperation? He turns to evil measures. He heaps sin upon sin, and to his sins of rebellion and disobedience, he adds the sin of divination. He says to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And as David in the last chapter has sought help from the uncircumcised Philistines, now the king of Israel, Saul, in his impenitence, he seeks help from a detestable necromancer. Now, what's kind of strange, and I don't want to read too much into some of these things, but Saul says, well, go find me a medium. And what happens? It seems like Saul's men knew where a medium was. It's like, oh, behold, there's a woman in Endor. And so Saul disguises himself and he goes down to Endor. Now, this shows Saul's desperation and his depravity. It shows Saul's desperation, not just in that he was willing to go inquire of a medium, but it shows his desperation that in that he would travel to Endor to inquire of a medium. Now, from Gilboa to Endor, Saul would have to skirt the Philistine camp at Shunem. And so his disguise might not just have been to disguise himself from the medium, but also to disguise himself from the Philistines as he was making his risky journey to this medium. And then this trip to Endor also shows his depravity, that he should appeal to a medium rather than repenting to the Lord God of Israel. And notice what else he does when he comes in and he declares to the woman, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." What does the woman say? "This might be part of a sting operation. You want to take my life in my hands and risk..." You know that Saul's putting everybody to death who's a medium. "Now, I'm not going to do that." And what does Saul do to reassure her? He swears in Yahweh's name, "As the Lord, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come to you, O woman who does this detestable thing that the Lord hates." And he swears by Yahweh's life. So we see how depraved he is, not only in his appeal to the medium, but even in him, we see his hypocritical wickedness, and that he would take the Lord's name upon his lips in order to guarantee her safety with an oath. Now, there's some debate about what takes place next. So we're just going to skip it and go on. No. And there's two questions that should raise themselves in our minds as we look at this text. First of all, one of the questions is, well, is this really Samuel who's raised up? Is it Samuel, or is it some trick of ventriloquism and theatrics? Some of those who would argue for the smoke and mirrors, the reason they do so is because today, especially in our modern age, we tend to have something of a skepticism against the supernatural. And even if we're willing to believe, well, yes, I believe that God himself has supernatural power and that he does miracles sometimes, We're reluctant to accept that his opponents also have power. But we know from the New Testament, we know from the accounts of the Gospels, that not only does Christ have power over the demons, but that the demons have a certain amount of power among men. And later on, we even see, after Christ is ascended into heaven, we see the Apostle Paul freeing a Philippian slave girl from a spirit of what? A spirit of divination. So we know from the New Testament that there's clear evidence of the supernatural and even demonic empowered divination. Now, also let me call your attention to Israel's commands, and I'm thinking explicitly of Deuteronomy 18, that Israel was commanded to put out from them, to remove from the land all spiritists, all mediums. In fact, Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So why does the Lord forbid divination and necromancy? Not necessarily because it doesn't work, but because it's an abomination, because it's detestable before him. Now, looking at the passage, and when you consider Samuel's speech that he makes to Saul, I'm going to suggest that there's nothing in Samuel's speech that would give us any indication that this woman is making up Samuel's speech. If this woman is trying to get some tips or something from her client, then what kind of message does the spiritist or whatever, what kind of message would they give? The kind of scruffy's in a better place and wants you to be happy kind of messages. And what does she give here? A firm rebuke, doom and gloom. And I suggest that this is not the type of message that a medium would give to a client, or the type of message that a medium would give to her king who has forbidden the practice of divination. So it's unlikely that this would be the message that she would come out with her own mouth and say that this was what Samuel was saying. But I would like to also suggest that this is the natural reading. This would be, it sounds Samuel-esque. In fact, he does two things in his speech that would point us to the authenticity of the speech. First of all, he refers back to events that he knew about back in chapter 15. He refers to, this is why the Lord is punishing you because of your disobedience. You did not listen to the Lord and you did not bring about his wrath upon Amalek. And he uses the same wording, the same language that he himself used back in chapter 15. And then this Samuel also gives a true prophecy of Saul's death and Israel's defeat. And so just considering these things, I'm proposing that we should read this as though this is actually Samuel. But this might raise another question, the second question I mentioned. If this is the real Samuel, does that mean that mediums or necromancers have the ability to draw even the souls of the redeemed out of Abraham's bosom? And it's a disquieting thought to think that practitioners of the black arts, or whatever you want to call it, could raise up the souls of even the saints. And in considering this question, let me bring up one of the more interesting verses that I see in this chapter. Saul says, bring Samuel up for me, and what happens? Our writer says in verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me, for you are now Saul? Now I think this is one of the most interesting, or even one of the most mysterious verses in this chapter. Why would the woman have cried out with a loud voice at the raising up of Samuel? Why should the appearance of Samuel reveal to the woman that her client was Saul? And I'm going to suggest that she would not have cried out if she expected Samuel to appear. That's my proposal. So if she cries out, what does that mean? That means she is surprised. But if she didn't expect Samuel to actually appear, then what does that mean? That perhaps the Lord brought about something that wouldn't actually usually happen. If she's surprised, if she has a loud voice because all of a sudden Samuel's there, then I mean, it's not as though, oh yeah, this happens every day. I call up spirits all the time. No, it's like, whoa, it worked. And I'm suggesting that the Lord caused, I'm proposing anyway, as a working theory, that the Lord may very well have caused to happen what usually didn't happen, and thus caused her shock. And Ralph Davis also comments here. He says, for his own reasons, God must have permitted Samuel to come up in order to speak his word of truth and doom to Saul. Yahweh's word was spoken even if it came through an illegitimate method. Now, apparently, Saul can't see Samuel. Because right after this burst that this woman gives, Saul says, well, don't be afraid. What do you see? And the woman says, well, I see a divine being coming up with this form of an old man wrapped in a robe. And there's some interesting questions that I have here that don't have answers. But apparently what's taking place is Samuel's spirit is taking on the form of how he would look, how his body looked when he was alive. That's my guess. I don't think that our spirits would actually look old or anything like that. But he's taking on the form, he's taking on the appearance so that he would be recognized as what he looked at, the form of what he looked like when he was alive. Now then our writer says, Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed down with his face to the ground and did homage, which is another, what's the opposite of a brownie point? Is another demerit for Saul, that he would now fall down and worship or give homage to Samuel. Now, our writer then relates to us Samuel's speech, which I've already read. Let me just read that quickly again, verses 15 through 19. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? And the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Now, this one statement that Saul makes, Samuel demands to know why Saul has raised him up. And Saul has to answer with this very miserable and sorrowful statement. "I'm greatly distressed, not just because the Philistines are waging war against me, but God has departed from me and no longer answers me." Now, in his listing, he says, either through prophets or dreams. He doesn't mention, not through the Urim or the Thummim, maybe because he didn't want to remind Samuel of his butchery at Nob. And maybe he puts prophets first because it's like, well, and there happens to be a dead prophet in the room that might help me. And Samuel responds, "Am I not a prophet of the Lord? Why are you asking me what to do if the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? You think I'm going to go against my Savior, my Lord, whom I have served faithfully all these days? Now the Lord won't answer you, so he'd come to me? You crazy?" And then he says, "This is exactly what I predicted was going to happen. The Lord has done accordingly as he has spoke through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor." And notice he changes things up just a bit. Back in verse 15, he had said that the Lord had torn the kingdom out of his hands and given the kingdom to your neighbor who is better than you. Now explicitly he says he has given it to your neighbor, to David. And why did the Lord do this? Why did the Lord take the kingdom from you and give it to David? Well, because you didn't obey the Lord. You didn't listen to the Lord, and that you refused to execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So you're just reaping what you sowed so many years ago. And then Samuel moves from an exposition of the past to a prediction about the future. And he predicts that the Lord is going to give Israel and Saul into the hands of the Philistines, and that tomorrow, it's already night, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth is the only one that we know to survive until the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel. But Saul will die with three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. They'll all be killed by the Philistines on the next day. Now after this, after these very chilling words, if you think about it, why did Saul come to Samuel? He's looking for help. And what did he receive? He received only distressing prediction and a firm rebuke. Let's consider finally now Saul's despairing end. And let me read the last six verses. Verse 20. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has listened to you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words, which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Now, there's something of an irony, if you will, in these final verses, and I tried to bring it out when I was reading. Back in chapter 15, there was one key word that was spread throughout the chapter. It was the word, the Hebrew word, to listen or to obey or to hear. And Samuel had come to Saul and said, "Hear the word of the Lord." He'd given him a command to go and destroy Amalek. But Saul did not hear. Saul did not obey. And now Samuel has reminded Saul again in verse 18, "This has all come to pass because you did not listen to the Lord and execute his wrath on Amalek." And now, what's emphasized in these last six verses? The woman comes and says, "I have listened to you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words. Now please listen to me and eat something." And then Saul listened to the combined urging of his servants together with the woman. And the woman sets before him, a meal fit for a king, but also the last meal of a condemned man. But why this repeated use of the word listen? And I suggest that our writer is purposely trying to emphasize that Saul did not listen to the Lord. He did not inquire of the Lord, but he did inquire of this medium. And he did listen to her. And this same contrast was what I already had read from the chronicler. 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13. Let me read it again. "So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep." So the chronicler is saying, this is why Saul died. Why? Because he didn't obey the Lord. He didn't keep the word of the Lord. But also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So why did Saul die? I think not just because of the disobedience with Amalek, but also because he made this inquiry of the medium rather than making inquiry of the Lord. And what I want to suggest here, and I don't want to read too much into the text, but from the passage in Chronicles, if the Lord killed Saul also because he inquired of the medium, not just simply because of the disobedience earlier, then I want to suggest that Saul might have had one last chance that he just blew. He had one final chance to repent and flee to the Lord, but he blew it by going to Endor. He made inquiry of Samuel. And Samuel says, "I told you so." He made inquiry of the medium. And the medium says, "Well, you should eat something." And he wastes his chance. He could have gone to the Lord. He could have come before him with repentance. He could have said, "Forgive me, Lord. I have been an evil man and a wicked king. I have not listened to your voice. I have not submitted to your will. I renounce my throne. I renounce my crown. Let me return to my farm. Just hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." But now Saul has just squandered his final chance. And now he's finally and utterly forsaken. Friends, there's a lot of things we could bring up here, but let me point out or highlight two particular things. First of all, remember again, there's a point at which God rewards impenitence with impenitence. There's a point at which if you continue in rebellion, that God just shuts you off to your rebellion. And Ralph Davis, he refers to a particular experience that Spurgeon records in his autobiography, and I wanted to raise that to you. Spurgeon refers to a time where he was called out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning to go and attend a dying man who was dying of cholera. And Spurgeon says this, "I stood by his side and spoke to him, but he gave me no answer. I spoke again, but the only consciousness he had was a foreboding of terror mingled with the stupor of approaching death. Soon even that was gone, for sense had fled. And I stood there a few minutes sighing with the poor woman who had watched over him and altogether hopeless about his soul. Gazing at his face, I perceived that he was dead and that his soul had departed. That man in his lifetime had been wont to jeer at me. In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. Yet he was no sooner smitten by the darts of death than he sought my presence and counsel. There I stood, unable to help him. Promptly as I had responded to his call, what could I do but look at his corpse and mourn over a lost soul? He had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. Yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late he sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted to him." And friends, I just want to make an earnest appeal that you don't delay repentance. Even if the Lord tarries, and he may not, and even if you have many years ahead of you, and you might not, the Lord may at any time determine to shut you off into your impenitence and leave you to your rebellion. So repent quickly and repent earnestly. And may those words that Saul had to confess of himself never have to be confessed from you. "God has departed from me and no longer answers me." And then, friends, one final word here, just because I promised to bring it up. Why does the author break into David's story here? Why does he insert this future account of Saul into the midst of David's story? And I suggest that the author desires to contrast David's circumstances with Saul's circumstances and David's dilemma with Saul's dilemma. David thought that the Lord had forsaken him, but the Lord really had forsaken Saul. And there's an intentional contrast I submit before you here, and also in the ending. We're going to see in the next three chapters as well how they both end. And friends, sometimes we feel as though God forsakes us. If we feel that God's forsaken us, if the heavens seem as brass, if our prayers seem to bounce back upon our head, if it seems that God doesn't see or doesn't care or doesn't know, then how do we know whether we're lost and undone or whether it's just a time in which the Lord has withdrawn his hand to test our faith? What ought we to do? And I suggest that Saul shows us what not to do. Because what did Saul do in his desperation? He ran to superstition. He ran to human means. And what does the psalmist do so often? When the psalmist feels that the heavens are closed against him, what does he do? Does he just give up and pick up his marbles and go home? When he feels that God has abandoned him, he assaults the God who abandons him. He clings to him with earnest prayer, with zealous prayer. He may even complain about God forsaking him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." But he continually assaults the Lord with prayer. He clings to the Lord. He goes to the Lord, not to human wisdom or superstition or some other thing. And that's what we need to do also. If we feel as though we're going through a dark valley or a dark time, or the Lord is sending a frowning providence against us, we need to continually cling to and appeal to, inquire of, or inquire for, if you will, the Lord God Almighty. And if we do, we'll find that we won't be disappointed. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help. in applying these words. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, these are fearful words that Saul has upon his lips, that God has departed from me and no longer answers me. Father, I pray for every soul here that those would be fearful words to consider, that they're not taken cavalierly or flippantly, but Father, they're taken seriously. And I pray, Lord, that you would so cause our own hearts to cling to you in faith and perseverance, that Father, none of us would have to take those words upon our lips. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was forsaken so that we could be forgiven, who was condemned so that we could be justified, and we ask, Father, that in him, Father, we would find all security about your faithfulness and goodness and kindness. Father, I pray too for those who are holding on to some darling sin and refuse to repent. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them repentance unto life, Father, before the time for repentance is past. Father, cause them to see that the glories of heaven, Father, the beatific vision, the rapture and joy that awaits us, Father, is far, far greater than the momentary enjoyment of that passing sin. Father, let there be nothing that we cling to that we hold as any higher value than yourself for heaven's joy. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.